Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. 1 through 10, Gina didn't make a mistake, I added a verse. And so, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, that's page 795 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, just grab that Bible right in front of you, open up to page 795. I encourage you to get a Bible, even if you don't have one, grab one of those so that you can look at the text as we walk through it. It's my goal and desire always to point people to the Word of God. I have nothing worth saying outside of God's Word. I don't come here to give you my opinions. I come here to give you God's Word. So I encourage you then to follow along as we look at Isaiah chapter 11. As you're opening up there, I want to mention it is Christmas time. We're there. We're in it, whether we like it or not. Now we can stop complaining about people having Christmas out early. It is now Christmas time. We're ready to go. And so we are looking then at a lot of cool things that happen in the life of our church during the Advent season. I'm excited about next Sunday is the Hanging of the Greens, one of my favorite services of the year. This will be our fourth Christmas, Whitney and I, our family here at First Baptist Church Gadsden. And so your traditions are now our traditions. We love being a part of what God does here at Christmas time. So we're excited about that, excited about Hanging in the Green, excited in a few weeks about hearing our choir and an orchestra present the silence and the sound of Christmas that's coming up soon. I look forward to the Candlelight Christmas Eve service as well. But during the Christmas season, one very, very important thing we do, one huge part of our year as a church, is we take up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. The Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Every dollar that we take in for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering goes directly to the IMB, goes directly to World Missions. All of it goes to World Missions. As many of you know, IMB's recently had to make some budget cuts. They recently had to bring some people off the field, some missionaries off the field. So every dollar that you give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering goes toward getting missionaries on the field, keeping missionaries on the field. Our church goal is $18,000. That's attainable for us. We can do that. I look forward to seeing how God blesses that offering and blesses your generosity and the generosity of Southern Baptists all over the world as we seek to give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering so that we can see Christ glorified among the nations. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. If you're opened up, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together and worship Jesus today. God, open our hearts and minds to receive your word and to be changed by it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. month or two ago, we took our kids to the zoo, down to Birmingham to the zoo. So we went to the zoo, and you're at the zoo, and you recognize these animals are caged. These animals can't get out. But there's just something about seeing your two little kids, your three-year-old and your two-year-old, walking around with nothing but a thin sheet of glass between them and a tiger that still makes you just a little bit uneasy. Just makes you a little bit uneasy. There's something about seeing a lion walk by the glass, licking his lips, as you see like on the cartoons. You just know Ford right now is turning into a T-bone steak in that cow, in that lion's mind at this very moment. Not only that, but there's not a single person in this room that walks through the snake house at the zoo that doesn't just get a little bit of the eebie-jeebies as you walk through. It just makes you a little nervous thinking, one of these things, man, look how slim these snakes are. Those things can slither anywhere. Just making sure I'm not going to step on one at any given moment here. Some of y'all were not afraid of the snake house. Now you are. I understand that. But we live in a world that, as one has said, is red in tooth and claw. We recognize that we live in a world where animals are not as they should be, where they are predators and are even willing to kill human beings, where we are nervous about being around a snake or a lion or a tiger or even a bear or something along those lines. We get nervous when we think about, in our neck of the woods, things like coyotes even getting after our pets and that kind of thing. We recognize then that this is not the way that God intended the world to be. It's a signpost for us that we're not in Eden anymore. It's a signpost for us that the world is fallen in ways that our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, could not have imagined. You see, when God created the world, He created Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, and they were God's people and God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's a guy named Graham Goldsworthy's very simple definition of what the kingdom of God is. So if anyone ever asks you, what is the kingdom of God? The very simple and short answer is, it's God's people under God's rule in God's place. Don't you see the way that's obvious, that what's going on in the book of Eden is God's people are under God's rule in God's place. And yet, at the fall, those relationships were broken. Those relationships were broken, and they lost that which God had given them in the Garden of Eden. The relationship between God and Adam and Eve was broken. Therefore, they were no longer God's people. They were cast out then also of the Garden of Eden. They were no longer in God's place. They were no longer under God's rule because they had rebelled against God. So then the relationship between human beings and the creation, the good creation that God had made, was broken. You see that playing out in the book of Genesis. You see that playing out in the way that we have fear of animals. The relationship between man and man was broken, so that you don't have a natural goodness and good, wholesome relationship between the man and the woman any longer. It's a struggle for them to be married. And the relationship between man and God was broken, for God was angry with their sin. God promises, however, over and over again in the Bible, that He will make these things right. He will take all these things that were broken and He will restore them. And His promise is that He will restore them through an anointed one, through what Hebrew calls a Messiah, through what the Greek calls a Christ. There will be one who comes who sets these things right. God makes these promises over and over and over again, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when He promises that a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, all the way to Abraham, when He promises Abraham that He will once again have descendants who multiply over the face of the earth like the stars in the heavens, that He will have a people and that God will be His God. And He promises them what? A land. So that once again, they will be God's people in God's place under God's rule. We know now as Christians that all that was lost in Eden we now have regained or will regain in Christ. What do we see? What is the picture of heaven in the book of Revelation? But God's people under God's rule, in God's place, the new heavens and the new earth made right before God forever. The promises then that we see here in Isaiah chapter 11 are a prophecy, are a pointing forward of the people of God in Isaiah's day, pointing them forward to the day when the Messiah would come, the Messiah whom we now know is Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to show you four ways, and we'll move quickly through these, four ways that God is at work in the coming of Christ. We consider today the promise of His coming, and we want to show you four ways that God is at work in the coming of Christ, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. First point is this: Christ's coming was the work of God. Christ's coming was the work of God. There shall, verse 1, come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That is, from the line of David, in the lineage of David, there will be one who comes forth. The previous text and passage is talking about the judgment of God and how many of the forests, so to speak, will be cut down. But he says there will be restoration that comes from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, this is showing us, the prophet Isaiah is showing us, that the future coming of the Messiah, this root from the stump of Jesse, this root that will spring forth, this branch that is coming, is the work of God. And you say, what do you mean? Where do you get this idea that it's the work of God? Well, here in these verses, don't we see a beautiful picture of the work of the Trinity, of the work of God who is three in one? Notice what the Bible says. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord. In other words, here the Bible, Isaiah is talking about not only the Lord, but also the Lord's Spirit. That is, not only the Father, but also the Spirit. And then he's also talking about this anointed one, this Messiah. Now, while these Jews of this day might not have known that this Messiah would be fully God, certainly God himself did. Certainly God himself knew. He's speaking in this very moment of the Son himself. So here we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in order that the relationship between God and man might be restored. Notice the way that God is working here. The Spirit grants to this anointed one. It rests on him, and the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. How badly do we long for good leadership? How badly do we long for someone who has great wisdom and understanding, who's able to make perfect plans? You see, it's no mistake that the Apostle John, as he's writing his gospel, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Greek word is a word called logos, or L-O-G-O-S, logos, or you might pronounce it logos. That's not just a word only that meant merely word, but it's an ancient Greek word that also comes with it this connotation of wisdom and understanding. The early philosophers understood the logos as the defining principle behind all the things in the world, behind all the philosophy of the world, all the wisdom of the world. John is telling the people that wisdom which is behind all things is the wisdom of God. It is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is pure wisdom. Consider how lacking we can be in wisdom and understanding. Consider how lacking we can be in wisdom and understanding. Yet Jesus fulfills them perfectly. It's the Spirit also of counsel and might. It's one thing to be able to make perfect plans. It's another thing to be able to carry them out. Jesus is able to do that. He is also the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That is, Jesus Christ comes in knowing God and living in holiness and enabling us to do the same. Think of the way then that Jesus Christ provides for us all our deepest needs spiritually. our deepest needs in our relationship with God. How desperately we need all these things. How desperately we need to know God. How desperately we need to live in holiness. And how perfectly Jesus provides those things for us. You see, at the fall, our relationship with God was broken. The most important relationship any of us have ever had was broken. That was our relationship with God. You'll remember that God came in the garden in the cool of the day, and He would say, "Adam, where are you?" Seems to be implied that they spent fellowship together each day, and yet God had to ask where Adam was. God had to say, "Where are you, Adam?" Meaning that Adam had left that perfect relationship with God. And yet Jesus came into the world with that perfect relationship before God, and He grants it to us through the blood of His cross. His coming was the work of God. But not only that, His coming restores justice and righteousness. His coming restores justice and righteousness. Verse 3, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." I mention this from time to time, and I know y'all know this, but we are, of course, in the middle of election season. There are a lot of people who are trying to get elected as president of the United States right now. And I want you to pay attention at some point to how the debates go. And I mean this on both sides of the aisle, because frankly, the concerns of people on the right and left are way more similar than anyone wants to give any of us credit for. Now, both sides want to disagree on how to achieve things, but very few of us disagree with what the problems might be. The Bible knows that human nature is to desire for these things to be done right. Notice how the Bible talks. Jesus, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." How often do we find ourselves accusing people of being impartial in the way they judge others? We see all sorts of issues in our society right now, from the way people think referees handle football games, which is as light of an issue as we can imagine right now, all the way to the heaviest of issues we can imagine in our society right now. Like, for example, whether or not our justice system favors some people over others. All these deep questions that people ask and have, we look to the Bible and we see the way that Jesus handles those things perfectly. He doesn't decide based on what he thinks he saw or what he thinks he heard. He decides with equity based on the righteousness and fear of God. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Our society does not have the sort of mindset and attitude that sees poverty with the sort of worth and dignity that God views people who are in poverty with. So then what we wind up doing is some people totally look down on poor people, and other people totally want to be patronizing to poor people so that they will feel better, so they can feel better about themselves. When the Bible sees people who are poor as people who are created in the image of God, and there is a promise in Scripture that Jesus will deal with equity with those who don't have enough. And I want to say that that should also be the role of Christians. Christians ought to be the people who care and love for the poor the most. I think there are two myths that compete with one another in society, and I think it leads to inaction. The first myth is that everyone who's poor wants to be poor in the United States of America. I think that's a myth, and I think it misunderstands what poverty really looks like. I think it's a myth to say that anyone who wants to not be poor could not be poor. There are certainly circumstances that lead many to remain in a cycle of poverty. But I think the other myth is that everyone can be equally wealthy, or that everyone can have equal amounts of everything. I think that's another myth that comes along, that while that sounds ideal, the process of bringing it about is nearly impossible. So what I think winds up happening is we wind up at a political impasse at both of those ends, where some people think that poor people don't deserve help, and then other people think that poor people deserve all the help that can be gotten, where Jesus comes along and Jesus offers the way to deal with people with equity. Now, that's not saying that the Bible has an answer for every one of our political problems. It's not saying that. There's not a direct answer in Scripture for every political problem, but it's certain that God can give us and all of our leaders the wisdom to deal with these things correctly. The reality is that we all ought to be the sort of people who live out these things in the same way the New Testament did. With those who did not have enough, we provide enough. For those who refuse to work and those who are lazy, we don't help them. And we move forward like that as Christians. But we are all longing to see these things handled well when the Scripture provides us with the correct answers. The other pressing question is, how do we deal with the wicked? How do we deal out justice? We've got 175,000 presidential candidates right now, and there are 175,000 different ways that we can come up with to deal with ISIS, or to deal with terrorism, or to deal with this, or to deal with that. That's because every human heart has a longing for justice. Every human heart, I'm sorry, it's 144,000 presidential candidates, and we're just hoping that means Jesus is coming back soon. So, let me put it like this. Every human heart longs for justice. Every human heart longs for righteousness to be exacted. And we see here that that is what Christ provides. That is our touchstone with the gospel. We all long for that. We all want to know how people are going to deal with national security. We all want to know how people are going to deal with threats, because we all have a desire to see Jesus come and finally and fully deal with the threats of the cosmos, even Satan himself. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Third point is this: Christ's coming restores God's good creation. Verses 6 through 9 present to us a whole host of carnivorous and angry animals. This is a great text to read to your little boy at Christmas time, if your little boy is into some of these kind of different angry animals, as most little boys are. Ford likes dinosaurs, you know, or things like that. He likes things that are mean. There's a little fear in there. We all kind of have that sort of morbid fascination with things that scare us. But here we see the way that Christ leads in His kingdom. The wolf shall lie down with, they'll dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. This might sound like strange imagery to us until we start thinking about it in the context of Genesis, until we start thinking about it in the context of the fall. What Isaiah is prophesying is a day when the effects of the fall will no longer be present in the world, where we no longer have to fear, where nature is no longer red and tooth and claw, because Jesus Christ spilled His red blood at the cross. All that we lost in Eden, we gain more in Christ. The rebellion of man ruined creation, but Christ restores it. And God's original program and design is restored in Christ as well. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, God had come to Eden and He had commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to cultivate the garden. And I would argue that that command from God was a command to let the Garden of Eden spread out over the earth, that they would continually cultivate it, they would continually be fruitful and multiply, and eventually the whole earth is Eden with God dwelling among people perfectly forever. That's the commission that God gives Adam and Eve. In other words, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Well, the sin of the fall ruined that and wrecked that, and now we have Christ who has come back to reclaim what we lost through Adam. We have Christ who has come back to reclaim what we lost through Adam. What God originally designed Adam to do, Jesus, whom the New Testament calls the second Adam or the better Adam, has now come to bring us into that promised land, into that holy mountain, into that final citadel of God where there will be hurt or destruction, but where the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. His coming restores God's good creation. One of our favorite places to go is because our first year of marriage we spent in Mobile, Alabama, and Whitney and I loved to get in the car and drive over to the eastern shore to Fairhope. And I know many of y'all have been to Fairhope, and many of y'all even have family that live there, and we love to go over to Fairhope, and I enjoy history, and so I've always been fascinated by the history of Fairhope. Fairhope was founded as a utopian colony. They were trying to make it a utopian colony. That's why it's called the Fairhope Colony. You hear it called the colony so often. That's why it's got such a cool name, Fairhope. The people who came to Fairhope thought they were starting a utopian colony. Now listen, in this world, it's about as close as it gets now. But during that time frame, you can read stories about lots of people who tried to start utopian colonies, who tried to make things better than they were. In fact, one could even say that the American experiment itself is an attempt at starting kind of a utopian colony. There are some people that tried to advocate for that. You've probably heard of Winthrop calling this the city on a hill. We all have that longing for a utopia, for a perfect world. Don't you see the way that our deepest desires are only fulfilled in Christ? Final point is this: His coming is for all nations. His coming is for all nations. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Christ restores the relationship between man and man. He restores the relationship between God and man. He restores the relationship between man and creation. And He restores the relationship between man and man. For now there may be enmity between nations. For now there may be enmity between races. We see it happening. We see it on the news. If you have Facebook, you see it on Facebook where people want to accuse one race of one thing and another race of another. That's a result of the fall. For in Christ, and originally in Adam, we're all one race. We're all descended from one man. And we find that common ancestry again in Jesus. Christ restores the relationship between man and man. And He says that all nations will inquire of the root of Jesse. All nations will come to Him. And the place where He is will be glorious. In other words, they're not coming to bicker and fight. They're coming to worship the Lamb. And worship of Christ is what unites all people together. Jesus draws people by Himself, to Himself. He stands as a signal for all peoples. Let the nations inquire. Let the nations be glad, knowing that Jesus Christ heals all things. Right now we have geopolitical struggles. Take some time to read about things that are going on in the Middle East and you see just how complicated they are. See how strange the world we live in is. This moment. You look even in our own country, as I've mentioned already, and you see the way that we have so many questions and concerns. People of different races with enmity toward one another. How do we deal with people who are refugees? How do we deal with all these different issues? At the end of the age, these questions fade away. For all nations are united in Christ, and the place where He rests is glorious. All people are united in Christ. And until that day, the church is representative of what Jesus will do in the end. Because the worship of Christ unites us all, and the kingdom of Christ gives us the perfect world we long for. And until that day, we must be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people can see the way that Jesus meets our deepest desires. I want to offer an invitation today, and it's simple enough. If you don't know Jesus and have never known Jesus, I want to invite you to be saved today. If you would only repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you will be saved. He's faithful to save. Second of all, you may be a believer, but you may say, I've not been living in a hopeful way as I should. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you.